Join me once again in the book of 1 Timothy, in the third chapter. This morning I want to talk more specifically about deacons and the role of deacons, but we do so in the context of talking about the church. And if you were not able to be here last week, I would strongly encourage you to listen to the tape from last week's message about the nature of the church, because we live in a day and age, and we, like the rest of our age, in many ways have marginalized the significance of the church. We don't believe in the vital role that the church plays in our lives. When it comes to our physical bodies, we all know the vitalness of air. We all know the vitalness of water and of food. And without these things, we will not live for long. And spiritually, apart from the grace of God, which is primarily given to us in the context of the life of the church, our spiritual lives cannot be sustained. And God has ordained this, and He has structured the church. Christ is building this church. And he tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to consider the church, and in particular the role of the deacons, Father, we had asked that you would be our teacher and that you would unfold for us the riches of the church and what you are doing in calling out people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. That you are actively, even this morning, bringing people into your household through the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the church. And Lord, we had asked that you would bend our hearts and minds and that you would grant to us a vision of how great the church could be in the hands of an almighty God. We pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week, I gave 5 points that the church, very early on, had an accepted body of tradition. We saw, for example, in the First and Second Thessalonians, Paul was already talking. These are the first epistles Paul wrote. He was speaking of a tradition, and that if we departed from that tradition, or someone was to depart from that, we were to separate ourselves from them. And then we saw in his last epistles, in the so-called pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, where's 3rd Timothy? 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, that there was a once and for all delivered faith that was to be given, and those who would not adhere to it were separating themselves from the tradition that the church had been given. But this tradition that Paul had passed on was not of Paul. It's of Christ. Christ is building his church, we saw. And God has given Christ the authority as the head of the church to not only to build it, but to establish it. And he is the lone sole authority over the church. And when Paul says, as he does here in 1 Timothy 3, I'm writing that one will know how to conduct himself in the household of God, he's letting us know that God himself in the person of Christ has established the parameters and the definition of what the church is to be. And we are not free to make it culturally relevant. We're not free to mold it and apply it whatever way we want. We come to the household of God on His terms. We come to the church and we do the work of the church based upon His authority. And not only was Christ the head of the church, we saw that Christ was granted by the Father the power to institute the church and establish the church. And we saw that that included the calling out of people from all around the world, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and then organizing them according to his own mind, according to his own will, around what the church and how he would define it. In fact, the Baptist Confession puts it this way. He says, to each of the churches thus gathered according to his mind, that's the mind of Christ, and according to his mind declared in his word, he has given all power and authority which is in any way needful for the carrying out on that order of worship and discipline. So not only is Christ the head of the church, not only has Christ been by the Father given authority, that authority he has put in the church, and Christ, according to his own mind, has given to the church a certain amount of authority and power to carry out his will. And we talked about how the church in Matthew 18 has been given the power to bind people in sins and to loose people in sin. Now, in our modern American culture, we don't like that kind of language. That's kind of judgmental language. You mean that the church can say to a person, you are bound in your sin, and apart from the gift of grace and repentance, you are damned? Yeah, the church has that kind of power. Not because of any power resident in the person, but because the power of Christ. And then conversely, the church has the power to say to the hearts and minds, to the conscience of men and women, you have been freed from your sin. Not because we have the power to forgive anyone, but because Christ does. And Christ has given us the authority and the right to speak in his behalf and saying, you are free from all condemnation. And then we saw that Christ not only is the head of the church, who's been given the authority to organize or structure the church, Christ himself has given that authority to the church to carry out his will, that Christ has given two offices, deacon and elder. And what I'd like to suggest to you this morning is the reason why there's these two offices is because these two offices functioning well are the embodiment of the life of Christ. These two offices working well are the embodiment of the life of Christ. I'll try to show you that. But as I closed the sermon last week, I made a protracted point that I really want to just kind of pick up with, is that if we are going to take the authority and the power of Christ into our world and into our lives and the lives of the people living in Fargo, we need, as I said last week, both barrels of the shotgun. We need, just as every marriage needs a husband and a wife, just like in the Trinity, it is all the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who accomplish the will. God has given us two very powerful offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon, for the carrying out of his authoritative gospel, his powerful gospel into the world. And now we are not free to redefine those offices, but we have. We're not free to add or subtract those offices, though many have. We are free only to take the offices as he has presented them to us. And as we appropriate those offices and as we empower those offices to do what God has called them to do, we will see and experience the power of God in the gospel. So this morning, I just want to highlight, first of all, the office of elder very briefly, because really just to set off in distinction it from the deacon. I want to spend the most of my time with the deacon. But before I do, I wanted just to show you something about the life of Christ and why these two offices are so important. Turn with me back to the Gospel of Mark, if you will. There's an interesting parallel in the Gospels. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, we have Mark's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. In Matthew 14, that we're going to look at in a moment, we have Matthew's account of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000. And there's a unique distinction in these two records, which I think show us the balance of the ministry of Christ, but also show us the balance of the role of offices of elder and deacon. In Mark chapter 6, verse 33, it says, and the people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran together on foot from the cities and got there ahead. And when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And then he goes on to talk about the feeding of the 5,000. But notice here that Jesus' compassion overflows in teaching. We don't normally think that way, do we? A compassionate person isn't a teaching person. Jesus was. And the word for compassion has that idea of that deep-centered emotion. He's grieved. He's moved at the innermost part of his being as he sees these people as sheep without a shepherd. And his emotive, compassionate, merciful, kind-hearted self responds to the need of the moment with teaching. And that's the office of elder. The office of elder is not simply one where I spend all week studying a bunch of interesting theological abstract ideas and come and give you a theological lecture in the abstract. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, like nursing mothers, we had this fond affection for you, and we imparted to you not only the gospel, but our very lives. And he uses the word psuche there, our very souls. Psuche is where we get our word psychology. Psychology, the word psychology appropriately means the study of the soul. Paul says when we came, we didn't come as abstract theologians dealing with abstract thoughts. Was Paul a theologian? Extraordinaire. Did he deal with abstract and difficult issues? Yes, even Peter tells us that some of the things that Paul wrote were difficult to understand. And many have twisted or perverted them. But when Paul comes to teach even the most difficult and abstract of theology, it wasn't theology done in the abstract. It was theology always for the purpose of proclamation and the impartation of the gospel and his very life into the life of others. In fact, if you want to think of it this way, Bible teaching, true Bible teaching can only be done by Christian men. There are a lot of non-Christian teachers who are excellent teachers. In fact, there are probably some really effective teachers who aren't Christian who even teach Christian doctrine. But the office of elder is not just the imparting of information, it's the imparting of the gospel and a soul into the soul of someone else. And the person and that soul that is to be given, that life that is to be given, is the very life of Christ. And the only one who can give away the life of Christ is one who has the life of Christ. And here we see in Mark chapter 6 the life of Christ. He sees people. He sees the covenant people of God, the church of God, if you will, the people of God, the church of God, the covenantal people of God who worship at the temple, who are the physical sons of Abraham, who have the covenants and the promises, who've been given the law of Moses and all the great Psalms of David, who the prophets had come and spoken to. These people are like sheep without a shepherd. They don't know the right hand from the left hand when it comes to the Word of God. And His compassion is not just to put His arm around, "Oh, you poor little people, blah, blah, blah." It's to teach. Now turn in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Matthew in the 14th chapter, where Matthew records exactly the same event. In Matthew 14, starting in verse 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion on them and healed their sick." Isn't that interesting? Here, the same word for compassion is used, and now we're told by Matthew of an entirely different response. Not only does he teach, but he begins to do the practical meeting of their needs. He healed the sick. And Jesus, wherever he goes, does those two things. He has a concern for proclamation, and he has a concern for the needs of the people. He's always healing the sick and cleansing the leper, and he's always proclaiming the gospel. And we see this even in a negative backdoor sort of way in the life of Judas, of all people. Remember when Judas sees that the woman who's taken this money and she's bought all these rich fragrances and she's pouring them out all on Jesus, and Judas says, "Why is she doing this? We could have taken that money and we could have given it to the poor." And then the commentary is added, it's not that Judas was really interested in the poor, he just was the keeper of the purse and he liked to steal the money out of the purse. But nonetheless, here you see that there is this commitment, though Judas' motives were wrong, to the poor and to the needy. And so the compassion of Christ should always overflow in these two things. The compassion of Christ should always overflow in teaching and in service. Teaching and in practical meeting of needs. And so what Christ has done in the ordering of His church is He's established two offices that these two barrels of the shotgun, if you will be firing off: truth and the meeting of needs, truth and the caring for the poor, proclamation of doctrine and the application of that in the caring for the genuine needs of the people of God. And so that balance has to be maintained. Now that balance is always at threat. That balance is always being challenged. It's challenged, and you see it in the macro world of the Christianity, in terms of those who want to do just service. There are agencies who will come along and tell you, well, you know, you don't need to worry about telling anybody about the gospel until you, first of all, have taken care of their needs. And they put all of their emphasis upon welfare and social services. There's others who come along and say, no, if all you're going to do is give them bread, then you haven't really done anything, because in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so what we need to do is give them the word. And both those groups are right, and both those groups are wrong. They're both right in as far as they assess, and they're both wrong because they're only using one barrel of the shotgun. The office of deacon is as valuable and as important and as vital as the right proclamation of the gospel. We can have all the right doctrine. We can sign off on all of the right doctrinal affirmations, confessions, and creeds. And if we are not caring for the poor and the needy and the afflicted, then we are out of balance in terms of what God has called us to be. On the other hand, we could be caring for every sniffle that ever comes along. And if we don't have sound doctrine, then we are equally out of balance. Jesus had compassion and He taught. Jesus had compassion and He healed. And that needs to be the hallmark of the church. When we come to conduct ourselves in the life of the church, then we need to be like Malachi, where it says, Malachi 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to love, to do justly, and to love mercy or kindness, depending upon your translation, and to walk humbly before the Lord. Doctrine informs us of what is just and right, and we are to have compassion and hearts of mercy and kindness towards one another. And the offices of elder and deacon are there to help us accomplish that. Having said that, turn with me to the book of Acts and the passage that was read for us just a moment ago, Acts chapter 6. Well, before we go to Acts 6, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and work our way up. In Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of the new covenant church. You have the beginning of what some people call the church age. You have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and you now have the beginning of what some will call spiritual Israel, however you want to define that. You have a major, significant, redemptive, historical shift taking place in Acts 2. No longer is God dealing primarily with political, geographical Israel. He is now working primarily in redemption through the life of the church. And Peter is preaching the first sermon of this era. And you're all familiar that as he rehearses the history of Israel, that certain Jews were cut to the heart, and they end up asking what they shall do, verse 37. And Peter says, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promises to you and your children." And he goes on in verse 40, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept exhorting them." And then it says, as many were receiving the word and being baptized, and they were being added to the church, it says in verse 42, "And they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." One Bible expositor says, Acts 2:42 is the New Testament book of Leviticus. That's what the church does. It devotes itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are the four things that we ought to be about. But then notice it goes on to say this. Verse 43, "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. And day by day, continuing in one mind in the temple, and the breaking of bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all men, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now let's remember, the church begins on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is significant because it comes 50 days after the Passover, and literally people from all over the then known world had come to Jerusalem. People from all over the Roman Empire were in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they would hang out for another 50 days to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And it's there that the outpouring of the Spirit happens. And you remember in the early part of chapter 2, all the apostles were speaking in tongues. And the tongues they were speaking in were not ecstatic utterances, but languages of all these other nations that were represented in Jerusalem for the Passover and for Pentecost. So in other words, you had a very international, multicultural group of people in Jerusalem, many of them who were simply there temporarily for this great religious event. In the midst of that, the church is birthed. In the midst of that, God is calling people into the church of Jesus Christ. People are being added to the church daily, many of which who had no place to live, who were only there temporarily, and there were no ATM cards. There was no Western Union. And here these people, and some of them apparently are even widows, who have no real access to any funds. They've come with their purse. They came planning to be here for a certain number of days, and then they were going to go home. And the church, but then God, the church begins. God pours out His Holy Spirit. This whole new thing begins, and all of a sudden people aren't going home. In the midst of this, the church, which is made up of all these different cultures and languages and backgrounds, devotes itself to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. That's what the church does. You want to know what a good church looks like? It's devoted to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. Anything else the church does above and beyond that is is simply superfluous in the sense of it's adding to what God has required of us. But as they were devoted to this doctrine and fellowship and worship, they started to realize that we've got a whole lot of transients with us, a lot of people who hadn't planned to stay. And immediately the second barrel of the shotgun kicks in, and people start saying, wait a minute, we've got to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. They didn't have any organization. There was no church manual. There was no Baptist Confession of Faith. There was no how-to books. What they simply started doing is, okay, we want to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. You don't have a place. You don't have food. I'm going to sell what I have so that you can have food or you can have a place to stay. And we're going to continue to worship God in the temple by one of the porticoes. And then things just keep growing and abounding and stretching and going beyond anybody's wildest imaginations. But the thing I want you to see is as the church devoted itself to sound doctrine, it also devoted itself to the genuine practical needs of others, that they too might hear the gospel, that they too might be able to have opportunity to devote themselves to the apostle teachings, to the point that they were willing to sell whatever they had to take care of those who did not. Over in chapter 4, you see the same type of thing happening. In verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed to have anything belonging to him as his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. So here you see the apostles are continuing the sound doctrine. They continued with great power to preach Christ and his resurrection. Verse 34, the second barrel. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who owned the land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any had need. Now, again, this is not formalized. This is all very spontaneous. This is all, we might say, fly by the seat of your pants type ministry. And we don't need to go back and emulate exactly how the church did it. But we want to learn from the church of the book of Acts in that the church had both barrels of the shotgun. They had both the husband and the wife. All the members of the Trinity, if you will, were involved. They're doing the doctrine and they're carrying the needs. They are demonstrating the balanced ministry of Jesus, who's moved by compassion teaches and moved by compassion heals. And that's the picture of the church. How should the church conduct itself? How are we to conduct ourselves in the household of God? We better be relentlessly committed to sound doctrine, because if not, then we shame our Savior. And we better be relentlessly concerned about the needs of the needy people among us and beyond, lest we shame the name of our Savior. Because He did both. It was interesting, in the whole office of deacon really becomes perverted very quickly in church history. Within the first couple centuries, the deacon lost its office of caring for the poor and actually became simply a secretary to the bishop. And it really isn't until about the 1500s, in the time of the Reformation, that the whole office of deacon is recovered. And Calvin writes this, which I thought was absolutely fascinating because it sounded so modern, it sounded so American. He writes this concerning the office of deacon and the church. He says, the church has lost its compassion and its sense of caring for the needs of others. Everybody is more concerned with how much he can buy than how much he can give away. Isn't that us? We are a consumer culture, aren't we? And we are always trying to figure out how we can get a little bit more. Apparently, that's not common to our unique to our age. It was common plight even in the 1500s. But here, the first church said, we are devoted not only to sound doctrine, our interest and our concern is also to take care of the needs of others. Now, in chapter 6, the situation has gotten a little out of hand. Early on, the church was able to function without a lot of structure. Early on, the church was able to make things happen without having to have a lot of offices and plans and times. If you need this, go over here. And if you need that, see that person. They were able to pretty much get along, just, you know, taking things as they came. But for one reason or another, because of the size of the church, things got out of hand. And chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily service of food." Now, whether this is an ethnic thing, whether this is a cultural thing, whether this is strictly a numerical thing, at this particular point, and for our message this morning, it's not important for us to know. What's important for us to know is that certain people were not being cared for. Certain people literally were not being deaconed. The last words there, the daily serving is the daily deaconing, the daily table waiting. And so there's a complaint that arises, and the 12, it says in verse 2, says that that's the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples, said, "It is not desirable, it is not pleasing, it is not good for us to neglect the word of God in order to deacon tables." That's what the word there, serve. Same idea as the daily serving in verse 1. It's not good for us to be about the deaconing of the tables. The only difference between that and the word service in verse 1 is one's a noun, this one's in verse 2, it's a verb. But apparently what they had done is set up literally some tables. And whether or not these tables were where that food was distributed, so one commentator suggested the food is where money was exchanged so they could buy the foods. Whatever it was, there was these tables, and certain people were being excluded from the tables. Maybe they weren't allowed to even get to the tables. Maybe the Hellenistic Jews were being pushed to the back of the line. That's happened in different cultures along the line. Certain people were pushed to the back. Maybe it was the fact that they weren't invited, they were precluded, or maybe by the time that they got there, that there wasn't any food left. That will happen later in the Church of Corinth, when certain people would show up for the common meal, and the people who had arrived first had eaten all the food. Whatever the cause of the circumstance, certain ones were not being fed, and the apostles, who are the teachers, who are functioning as the prototypical elders at this point, say, it's not good for us, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to be deacons or to be deaconing at the tables to meet the practical needs of the people. Now, they're not saying that it's not important to feed these people. But what they're saying right up front, and by this leading of the Spirit, they understood that one barrel of the shotgun is not more important than the other. And it's not good for us, the teachers, to change barrels, to change jobs, to change functions to meet this need. Our role of teacher needs to be protected, and yet we, in the name of Christ, also need to be meeting the needs of these people. And so their solution was, verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, select from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task." So they were going to be they were to choose men, and these men are to be put in a position of authority. The idea there is that they're actually to be given the authority to carry out the work. It wasn't that okay, what we're going to do is we'll take one of the 12 and we'll make him a liaison to this kind of group of people, and he will be the elder to the deacons, and he's going to make sure the deacons do their job. No, that elder's job was to teach and to pray. We'll see that in a minute. What they're saying is, take from your congregation men full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, and you grant them the authority to work this problem out. You empower them, you release them, because of their giftedness, because of the spiritual gifts that they've been given, that you recognize in them, that you see in them, congregation, you find the people that are full of wisdom. You find the people who are full of the Spirit, and you empower them to take care of this task. Let them free. Set them loose to solve the problem in any way that they see fit underneath the authority of the Word of God. Verse 4, but we will devote, same word from back in Acts 2:42, we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the Word. That's what our word ministry there, verse 4. Same word found in daily service, verse 1. It's the same word essentially found in verse 2 in terms of serving tables. And so here you have deaconing of the Word and the deaconing of needs. Both barrels. Jesus was moved with compassion and He taught. Jesus was moved with compassion and He healed. The church was devoted to the apostles' teaching and they kept selling everything they had to meet the needs of the people. Now they've institutionalized it. Now they've organized it. Now they have made a better plan because the situation had gotten out of hand where there were so many people. Now we need to have offices and people who are caring for both barrels of the proverbial shotgun. So how important are deacons? Very. Are deacons just sub-elders? No, it's an entirely separate office. Is it a stepping stone to become an elder? No. The task of a deacon is not in order to make you an elder someday. It's two entirely different tasks. One teaches, the other serves. One proclaims and the other ministers. Now this is one of the ways in which we have, again, marginalized the church. Even in churches where they hold to two offices of deacon and elder, at the end of the day, who's the minister? Well, the pastor, of course. That's why we call him the minister. And when I often have to fill out in some type of paperwork that says occupation, I never put elder. Usually put minister. Because if someone's sick, who's supposed to go visit him or her? The minister. If there's a need in the congregation, who's supposed to go? The minister. And by the way, who's supposed to do all the preaching? The minister. So even a church that adheres to the two offices of deacon and elder, we can be just as guilty of collapsing everything down into one office, only what we've often done is collapse it down into one person. I was in the hospital all week long, and the minister never came to visit me. Every one of the deacons did. Every one of the elders did, but the minister never showed up. That church really is a very unloving church. When that kind of comment is made, you need to hear that they've taken the two barrels of the shotgun and not only collapsed them down into one, they've made it really, really small barrel on top of it. It's only one guy, maybe two, that constitute the real leadership of the church. No. In order to be able to represent Christ to this congregation and beyond, we need to have men who are devoted to teaching and to prayer. And we need to have men who are devoted to proactively looking for the needs and the concerns of others, who give their time and their resources to see that every person's needs are genuinely met. Those are two distinct offices. They don't function separately, they function together, they function in agreement, they function as, just again, keeping with the shotgun, I've got one shotgun with two barrels, and the gun only works really well when those two barrels stick side by side, or actually over under, they're on top of each other. But there's something wrong when the two barrels fall apart, and it's broke, the gun is broke at that point. But I never want to separate those two offices, but I never want the two offices to collapse into one. And because we have so marginalized the church, and one of the ways in which we've marginalized the church is we have laid over the top of the church an American business model where the elders function as the CEOs, and we have one kind of a utility player called the minister who kind of does everything else that the lay people don't have time or don't want to have to do. And we then fall into the trap of being a real need-oriented church or a doctrine-oriented church. We fail to really be the church of Jesus Christ. Positively speaking, the church is at its finest. The church is its most powerful when two things are happening. There is a congregational devotion to the sound doctrine and a congregational devotion to the meeting of the needs. And that congregation is devoted to that in the freeing up of some people to give their lives to the study of the Word and to regular prayer, and the freeing up of others to make sure that every last need in the congregation is cared for. And when those two offices function in agreement, when those two offices function in complementary role to one another, you have one powerful church. And I would love to see the day when our congregation gets to the place where if you're in the hospital and one of the other elders shows up, you feel like you've been visited by the pastor. And I would love to see the day when we get to the place where you're in the hospital and a deacon comes by and you feel warm all over because you know that somebody's been in your room who is genuinely concerned in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to see that you're well taken care of. And you feel like you've been visited by a very important representative of the congregation of Christ. And when we get to that point, I believe that we will not only have a unique ministry in all of Fargo, but more importantly, we'll have a gospel powerful ministry in our town. Jesus modeled it. He felt compassion and he taught. Jesus felt compassion and he healed. The church lived it. It devoted itself to the apostles' teaching and to the caring of the needs of the others. And after the mind of Christ, the Apostle Paul has told us that the deacons and the elders are the two offices that are necessary in order for us to conduct ourselves in a manner that is appropriate to the mind of Christ. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy to close. Next week we'll pick up on going through some of the character qualities of a deacon and lay before you some of the qualifications. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, notice the context. Verse 14 says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Verse 14 says, I'm writing these things. What things? I believe it's that verse 14 is pointing backwards, not forward. Because if you look forward into chapter 4, he gets into the issues of apostasy. Now, I'm not saying that Paul isn't also talking about the things of chapter 4, 5, and 6. But whatever I'm writing these things mean, it has to at least point backwards. Maybe it points in both directions, and I'm comfortable with that. But it has to at least point backwards. And what's the immediate context? Chapter 3, verse 1. He talks about overseers or bishops or elders, and verse 8, he speaks of deacons. How are we to conduct ourselves? We do not conduct ourselves rightly if we don't have both of these. How important is the office of deacon? Look what he says in verse 13. We'll say more about this next week, but we'll use this as a segue to the next sermon. He says, "For those who have served well as deacons, as table waiters, as need-oriented people, they obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." A man who serves as a deacon, he's not serving in some second-class office. He's not a sub-elder, a mini-elder, or an elder in training. Rather, one, he is someone who has obtained a high standing in the church of God. One writer put it this way: until recently, Mother Teresa made it on the list of the top 40 most influential people in the world for years. Some agency would go out and do a study and say, who are the most influential people? And Mother Teresa made it almost every year of her life, or at least in her later life. Why? Because people recognize the power of somebody who really is willing to take a servant's role and care for those who a lot of people don't care for. There's something in us that sees the beauty and the wonder of that. And God has called the church to be that. And Christ, according to His mind, in building the church, has said, I want to have an office that's dedicated to that. And those who will serve well as deacons don't need to worry about climbing the next step to the elders where the real power is. No, they, in their own right, have achieved a very high standing in the kingdom of God, second to no one. In fact, Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become not a teacher, but the servant of all. These men who will come and devote themselves to caring for the needs of the congregation and beyond, and serve well, work hard, who will organize themselves and give themselves to see that everyone is cared for, obtain for themselves a very high standing in the hall of faith in the kingdom of God. They're not second to anyone. And then notice the tremendous benefit that comes from being a deacon. Not only do you get a great standing, a good standing, a beautiful standing, you gain great confidence in the faith. Now, why would he say that? Why would a deacon get great confidence in the faith? Well, we didn't spend much time on this, but by implication, deacons are not the ones who sweep the driveway. They're not the ones who necessarily are the ones who fix the doors when they're broken. They're caring for the needs of people. And when a deacon who is to hold sound doctrine with a clear conscience comes and takes the doctrine that he's been learning and uses it as a grid to better understand how we will care for the needs of people, what are real needs? And how will we minister in the name of Jesus to those needs? And that deacon or group of deacons prayerfully, carefully, lovingly, compassionately care for the needs, applying that doctrine to the needs of these people, they see the power of the gospel transforming lives. You want to be confident of the Word of God? Become a servant. You want to have great confidence in the gospel? Give your life away and watch what God will do through you. That's what the office of deacon is. And all too often, we've not only relegated that job to the minister and robbed everybody else of the wonderful privilege of serving in the name of Jesus, but then robbed the dignity of the office of deacon and made them glorified janitors. And that's not the church of Jesus Christ. Does the building need to be clean? You bet. And is there a service that can be rendered in making sure the room is ready to, for for the teacher to come and teach? Yes. But whatever the office of deacon is, it better not be a glorified janitor. And you want to discourage people? You want to rob people of their confidence of the church and the power of Christ and the gospel? Then make them a glorified janitor and watch what it does to them. When the church recovers the double-barreled ministry of Christ, teaching and healing, proclaiming and caring, and we institutionalize it in the offices that Christ has given, elder and deacons, and elders are students relentlessly wrestling with the text of Scripture, opening it up, debating it amongst themselves, wrestling with what that means for us. And they give their time and their efforts and their energies to the discovering of the will of God and the Word of God that they might proclaim it. And they pray. And as fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ, there's a group of deacons who come and say, and we're going to take that sound doctrine and we are going to apply it to the lives of people in the context of compassion and mercy. We'll see God do incredible things in the transformation of lives. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that You would be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that You would teach us that we might repent of ways in which we have redefined Your church. Ways in which we've made it culturally relevant. Many business. Defined it after our own wills and preferences and likes. And robbed it and gutted it and emasculated it of the very power and authority that You have given to it. To bind and to loose. To proclaim and to heal. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be raising up in our midst a godly elder board and a godly deacon board. Gifted men. Impassioned and devoted to truth and to service, that we might be both balanced, powerful, and be an accurate reflection of the very ministry of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.